Good evening, and once again, welcome as we are gathered on this second occasion this evening, this Sunday, to worship God. And once again, may God be glorified in the efforts that we put forth here this evening. A couple of other announcements that I want to mention real quickly. Mike Downs intended to be here today, but he is dealing with some health issues, and that is why he is unable to be with us this evening. And also, I believe Susie is going to be going out of town Wednesday. So there was just a little mix-up in dates. So we want to remember her that she'll have a safe journey to her destination at that time and a safe return home. And again, let us continue to remember our gospel meeting as it rapidly approaches. On to the lesson at hand this evening. I want to thank Joshua for leading that particular song. As you can tell, it's a little bit difficult. We haven't sung it a whole lot. But it goes along with the lesson that we are going to be dealing with this evening. This is a lesson which I have entitled, What Crucified Jesus? And it is based upon, it's actually based upon a lesson which was entitled, Shall I Crucify My Savior? I've changed it up a little bit, though, as I always do when I find excellent material that I believe warrants or develops a worthwhile point for us to give consideration to. We certainly on a regular basis speak about the importance of the cross of Christ, and it is one of those subjects that we need to visit on a regular basis. Each week we partake of this memorial that reminds us of His death, but if we do not do more detailed considerations of the crucifixion from time to time, there's a danger of it becoming commonplace. And honestly, if we would seriously think enough about the crucifixion of our Lord, it could help us to keep from sinning within our lives. And of course, that's going to be the goal of our lesson this evening. And that's also the goal any time that we address this particular subject. And so with that in mind, tonight I want to talk about a certain aspect of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What crucified Him? Now, I know that in times past I've actually presented lessons entitled, Who Crucified Jesus? As a matter of fact, not too long ago, I had a question brought up to me by someone asking some questions about who was responsible for crucifying Jesus. And basically, the question had to do with, was it the Jews or was it the Romans that crucified Him? And the answer is yes. So I want to take a brief moment to make this observation that when we look at Scriptures, there were many individuals who were responsible for our Lord Jesus Christ being crucified. First and foremost, at the forefront was the Jewish leaders of the day. They were determined to see that Jesus was executed, and they thought it expedient that He be put to death in order to save themselves. And we'll talk more about that as we go through this particular lesson. They were instrumental in everything that resulted in Jesus being nailed to the cross. But at the same time, it was the Roman soldiers, and it was under the authority of Rome that Jesus was actually executed. For whatever reason, the Jews did not have the authority to put Jesus to death on this occasion and in this manner. So they went to the Jews. Pilate was, of course, a servant of Rome. And the soldiers who actually carried out the execution were Roman soldiers. The ones who beat Jesus, preparing Him for His death, they were Roman soldiers, or at least in the latter part of His condemnation. But in addition to that, you might also want to consider that God Himself was, in a way, responsible for Jesus dying. That is, God demanded the blood of Jesus because of yours and mine's sin. It was the only thing that would be a propitiation where our sins was concerned. The only thing that would appease God from His wrath where our sins are concerned. So in a very real sense, God helped or was facilitated Jesus being crucified. And then, of course, there was Jesus Christ Himself. We read in passages such as John chapter 10 and other places that Jesus laid down His life for Himself. In John 10 verse 15 as well as verses 17 through 18, Jesus clearly said, I lay down my life for my sheep. And He said there, no one lays it down for me. I lay it down. I can take it up again. Jesus willingly went to the cross for our sins. And we need to remember that. But then ultimately, every one of us here, we crucified Jesus. because Jesus had to go to a cross and to die because we have sinned. And if there is to be a hope for us to have a home in heaven when this life is over, if there is to be a way for our sins to be forgiven, it required the blood of Jesus Christ. It required that He die on that cross. So in a very real sense, we are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And honestly, what I want us to think about this evening, and you've got Romans 5 and verse 8 there, which says Christ died for the ungodly, and 1 John chapter 4 verses 9 and 10 talks about how He was a propitiation for our sins. That is the appeasement for the sins that we are guilty of. And you could add so many other passages to that. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, not on your outline, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, those are passages that specifically mention our sins and His death where our sins are concerned. But here's the thought that I want us to consider. What about as we keep on sinning in this life? There's a very real sense in which when we commit sin in our lives today, it's like driving the nails in His hand. It's like crucifying our Lord again. And whether you wonder that particular terminology is proper, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse number 6. And what you find in this particular context here is the Hebrew writer is making warning about those who had tasted the heavenly gift, had been enlightened and had become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall again, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And notice what he says here. This is verse 6. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. I want you to note that what he says there is when you reject God, having become a Christian, you're crucifying the Lord again. In other words, as you commit sins, it's as if you're driving the nails in the hands of Jesus and in His feet. It's as if you're standing at the foot of the cross and shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And that's really what I want us to think about this evening. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, where you find after we're specifically commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together because we are to exhort one another, he says there, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? I want you to notice those things he mentions there. When we sin, when we continue to live in sin, and understand there in verse number 26, that word sin that is used there, it's a present tense verb, meaning an ongoing action. What he's really saying there is if we continue to sin willfully, if we are living a willfully sinful life, after we receive the truth, this is what we are guilty of. Trampling the Son of God underfoot. Counting the blood of the covenant, the blood that was shed on the cross, as a common thing. And insulting the Spirit of grace. And he goes on, for we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you see the warning there. And we see it is very much possible, if we live our lives in sin as Christians, that we're shouting that Jesus be crucified. Now I know there's not a person here who, if we were back then, would actually be at the foot of his cross or at his trial demanding that he be crucified. And of course we have the blessing of hindsight. And it is certainly my hope that is our confidence. But is it very possible that under those circumstances we would act differently? That we would not act properly? And what about when we do sin today? Do we call for the blood of Jesus? Are we demanding that His blood be cruelly shed on our behalf? So I want you to keep that as an introduction, because what I want to talk about tonight, when I talk about what crucified Jesus, I want to notice some sins that were involved in those who crucified Jesus. And I want us to examine those sins, not only as they committed them, but I want us to ask ourselves, are we guilty of the very same sins, the very same attitudes that resulted in our Lord Jesus being nailed to a cross? So with that in mind, let's go ahead and proceed. The first sin that I want to talk about is the sin of ignorance. We find in a number of passages that ignorance was associated with our Lord being crucified. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, Paul there said, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, I understand in that passage that the point that Paul is making is Jesus had to die. And had they fully understood everything that they were doing, maybe they would have taken a second consideration as to what they were going to do. Nevertheless, he makes the point there that there was ignorance involved in that. But I want to tell you right now that that ignorance became a lot more personal than that. Turn to Acts chapter 3 and in verse number 17. Here we find that Peter has healed a lame man at the temple, and people are listening to him. They are coming to him as a result of the miracles that he performed. The miracle is accomplishing its intended purpose. That is, it is declaring that this one who is speaking has a message from God, and he can prove that he is from God by the works that he does. And among the message that he taught to them is that they were guilty of crucifying Jesus. They denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to them instead, verses 14 and 15 and 16. And then he goes on in verse number 17 and he says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did the rulers." So there was a degree of ignorance associated with what they did. You remember what Jesus prayed when he was on the cross? Luke 23, 34. He prayed to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There was ignorance there. Now, before we excuse them, you know I'm not. As a matter of fact, my point here is their ignorance was sinful. Because you find that ignorance is never an excuse in Scripture. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul there, speaking to the Athenians, said, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked or winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent." In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, speaking of these religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, many of them who were very possibly the ones who were responsible for the death of Jesus, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." They're ignorant of God's righteousness and they've established their own righteousness. Now you notice in that text, Paul is not justifying their own righteousness. He's clearly pointing out that they're wrong. They're in error. Much of what he is dealing with in the book of Romans is a condemnation of their attitudes. But what he points out there is they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, what was so tragic about that? I'll tell you what it is. It was on purpose. They chose to be ignorant. And therein lay the seriousness of it, of their condition. They could have done something about it if they wanted to. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 13 through 15, you find the disciples of Jesus come to Him and they ask Him a question. They ask Him, "Why are you teaching us in parables? You know, what's the purpose of talking about the kingdom by describing a farmer sowing seed and it falling on all different kind of grounds?" He's going to go on and talk about all kinds of things. Jesus explains why. Beginning in verse number 13 of Matthew chapter 13, or verse number 10 actually, or when he says it, Jesus said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven," verse 11, "but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.'" You see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that they have deliberately shut their ears. Stopped their ears. They have deliberately closed their eyes. They refuse to hear the truth. And I want to tell you right now that that is the ignorance that drove Jesus to the cross. He was crucified because they refused to listen to Him. And I want to tell you right now, there was a lot of ignorance going on that day. There was the ignorance of the leaders willfully, and that there were those who were blindly following after the leaders. And I want to tell you what the lesson is for us in that. We need to avoid the ignorance. We need to never think that ignorance is an excuse. We never need to think, you know what? If I stay where I'm at and I don't know any better, then God's going to overlook the things that I'm doing wrong because I don't know any better. That's not true. You're accountable for learning the truth. And you're not accountable for whether or not I teach you the truth. You're accountable for learning the truth yourself. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, remember how Paul commended the brethren in Berea? And the reason was, he said they were more noble-minded than those at Thessalonica because they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether or not those things taught were the truth. They searched God's Word on a daily basis. They wanted to verify that it was the truth. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's what we need to do. We need to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. We need to, as 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 says, be diligent or study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Brethren, we need to remind ourselves, and we do, I know I say it often, we have to remind ourselves to study God's Word on a daily basis. It is important. Because ignorance drove nails into the hands of our Lord. Ignorance put Him up on a cross. And we don't want to be guilty of the same sort of ignorance where our Lord is concerned. But there's another sin that we might give consideration to, and that is religious prejudice. Now, what I mean by religious prejudice is I mean religion that clashes with the truth. People that have preconceived ideas and an unwillingness to change that which they either know to be error or learn that is error, and they just refuse to change. And I'm going to tell you right now that there was a lot of that in the crucifixion of Jesus. Throughout His ministry, Jesus continually clashed with the religious leaders of the Jews. It's why they wanted to get rid of Him. You find that He exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed their corruption. He exposed their arrogance and their legalism. And you find that though He always had the truth on His side, many of the Jewish leaders wanted nothing to do with Him. And even when He exposed them, and even when He contradicted them and showed them that they were misusing Scripture, they didn't care. They didn't change. And the longer it went on, the more that they were determined to do something about it. And that something was not repent. That something was get rid of Him because He's causing problems where we are concerned. Their religious prejudice eventually blinded them so much that they were willing to do anything that they possibly could to get rid of Jesus. I want you to turn to John chapter 11. Turn to John chapter 11, verses 45 through 53. In that particular passage there, we find that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And I want you to remember the thing about Lazarus. You know, Jesus raised several individuals from the dead, and some of them, they were on their way to their funeral possessions, and Jesus stopped them. Some of them hadn't even started the funeral process yet, which means that He raised them relatively quickly. Lazarus had been dead for days. Lazarus had already been buried in the tomb. And Jesus gave instructions, take away the stone. And He commanded Lazarus to come out. So this was a great and notable miracle that could not be denied. And what happened as a result of this great miracle that Jesus performed? Well, let's go ahead and read beginning in verse number 45. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in Him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. You know what the next line should have been? We better listen to him. But instead, it says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest, that year he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Friends, you want to know how far religious prejudice will go? Here's your answer. This guy makes us look bad. Let's not investigate and verify whether or not what he says is the truth. And you know what? If he is saying the truth, we know we can't answer him. So what's our answer? Get rid of him. You know how many preachers have been fired because they expose sinful error in a congregation? And it just happened to be the guy that wrote the biggest check. The one that was running the congregation. And you know, this is pretty pathetic what we've read, isn't it? You want to know what's even more pathetic? Turn over to the next chapter in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And I'll just remind you of something else. It says here, now a great many of the Jews knew that He, that is Jesus, was there. And they came not only for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. There were people that were coming to see Lazarus. That's how notable this was, and the news had spread. Verse 10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. They were willing to kill Lazarus because his presence was an indictment against them. Now you think about that. That's the religious prejudice that we're talking about that drove Jesus, drove nails into His hand, caused Him to be crucified. Now we live in a world where there is much religious prejudice. You know, I mentioned first of all the ecumenical spirit, and what that really is that's the idea of the unity and diversity. Can't we all just get along? Let's just agree to disagree, and let's set aside our doctrinal differences, and we'll just be a happy family. God doesn't care what we believe. But I'll tell you what you often find in that movement is you find those who demand book, chapter, and verse for what they teach. They'll say that they're intolerant. They'll use terms like you're old-fashioned. They'll say that you're legalistic. In other words, they will prejudice people against those types of doctrines. And I'll tell you right now, there's all other kinds of examples that I can think about on this. There are many individuals who are in the church that they are in because of family ties. Not because it's the truth. They're there because it's where their mom and dad were, and maybe their grandparents were there. And it doesn't matter what anybody shows them in the Bible, If it was good enough for my parents, it's good enough for me. That's religious prejudice. What about those who follow after preachers? You know, it doesn't matter what a preacher says. He's my man. You know, this is the one that baptized me. Whatever he says goes. It doesn't matter if he's proven to be a false teacher on some subject. You know, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 about verse 12. You know, where Paul talks about, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and he's not commending them for it. He's condemning them because of their divisive attitude. That's religious prejudice. And then I mention here moral dilemmas. You know, there are people that are caught up in immoral conduct. Whatever it might be, somebody might be in an unscriptural marriage, and they don't want to hear that it's unscriptural. Or maybe they're engaged in some immoral activity. Some activity that's questionable, that's ungodly. That's divisive where the Lord's church is concerned. And they don't want to give it up. And rather than give that up, they just malign or reject the one who takes the time to warn them that they need to repent. Or they're going to be lost. So those are all examples of religious prejudice. And it's the same thing that happened to Jesus. In Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, Paul there said, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And you find there Paul, he's quoting from the Old Testament there, and he's pointing out that it was a stumbling stone to these individuals in Isaiah chapter 8 and in other places. They stumbled over the truth. The truth tripped them up because they were not willing to accept it. And that was their religious blindness. That was their religious prejudice that caused that to happen. And oh, how tragic it is when such things happen. I'm going to tell you right now that we can be just as guilty of religious prejudice. You know, I hope that to our young people here that the only reason you're here is not because your parents are members of the Lord's church. I hope that you understand the need to obey the gospel for yourself. And that you understand that you're going to answer to God for your conviction on the truth. And I'm going to tell you something else that I hope. I hope that everyone here has an open mind. That's another one of those dangerous sayings. You know, because when we think of open mind today, what it usually means is let's be ecumenical. You know, let's just agree to disagree. You know I don't mean that. But I'm going to tell you right now, every one of us need to have an open mind when it comes to the Word of God. And we need to be willing to study the Word of God with an open mind and an honest heart. And if we find that there's something we need to change, we better be willing to change it. You know, in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, you read there about Apollos. You remember Apollos as he preached, but he taught the baptism of John until he was corrected. And when he was shown by Aquila and Priscilla that he was wrong, he repented and began to preach that which was right. In Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, you have some individuals in Ephesus who had been baptized with John's baptism. When Paul spoke to them and enlightened them, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. They repented. They changed of that which they learned was wrong. And you can go on and on. Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, on the road to Damascus, to persecute Christians, to put them in jail, the Lord appears to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul's response is, "What do you want me to do?" He was willing to change. And over within Scripture, we find examples of those who were willing to make changes, to accept changes to the truth. In Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20, you read there about many in Ephesus who were converted, who burned their books, their magic books. And it was a large amount that was burned, destroyed on that occasion. Because they learned the truth. And they were willing to change. Friends, we need to firmly stand with conviction for that which is right. But we also need to have an open mind and be willing, if someone can show us with God's Word that we are not right, we will change. May we always have that attitude. Let me tell you, religious prejudice nailed Jesus to a cross. And when we don't care whether or not something is God's Word, in essence, we're doing the same thing. Take caution. Well, something else that nailed Jesus to the cross was greed, or you might call it the love of money. When you look at those who were associated with Jesus, you find that there were many who were lovers of money that were associated with His death. Throughout His ministry, Jesus challenged the greed of many. I'm reminded of what He did at the beginning of His ministry. In John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, He goes into the temple. He sees them selling all kinds of animals for sacrifices. Money changers. He overturns the tables. He takes a scourge and He drives the animals out and says, "This is My Father's house and you've turned it into a house of merchandise." In Matthew 21, a couple of years later, Jesus does the exact same thing. Drives them out again. And He says, "You've made My Father's house into a den of thieves." Jesus said, and what He was saying there is, serving God's not about making money. It's not about what you can prosper materially from. And that was the challenge. And I'm going to tell you right now that angered those leaders. That's one of the things that turned them against Him. He was a threat to their livelihood. You find in Matthew 8, 33 and 34, you know, that's the example where Jesus casts out the demons from the demon-possessed man and allows them to go into the herd of swine. Gennesaret, I believe it was. And the swine run over the cliff and drowned in the water. So Jesus granted them what they asked, but it backfired. Nevertheless, what did the people from that region do? They came and they saw Jesus. They saw the man in his right mind. A great miracle had been done. This man was no longer a threat. He had been healed. And their response was, "Jesus, please leave." Their livelihood had been threatened. And they wanted Him to leave. Well, let me tell you, when you go to the cross, and when you look at the events that led up to our Lord's crucifixion, you find the love of money. You find the greed. You find that the religious leaders were willing to bribe somebody with 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. And sadly, you find somebody in Jesus' inner circle, Judas Iscariot, who was willing to accept that 30 pieces of silver. That's love of money. That's greed. The Jewish leaders were very, very influential, and in many ways, they were powerful. And they used that influence to cause Jesus to be crucified. And we've got to guard against that in our own lives. We know that the Scriptures constantly warn us that the love of money is an obstacle. In Mark chapter 10, verses 23 through 25, Jesus there talked about how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven." And Jesus points out that it's only with God that it's possible. In other words, you need the grace of God. That comes on the heels of a conversation that Jesus has with a rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And he says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Obey the laws." And it says there in Mark that Jesus loved him. And he said, "You lack one thing. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me and you'll go to heaven." And the rich man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions and he wasn't willing to give them up. in order to follow after Jesus. He loved the things of this world more than serving God. And I'm going to tell you right now, that was an attitude that took Jesus to the cross and an attitude that we must guard against. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In verse number 17, Paul said to command those who are rich not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And probably even stronger than that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Friends, greed put Jesus on the cross. And we find many passages that warn us against greed and loving money in our own lives. And if we honestly look at our lives, what would we give up in order to serve Him? And how do we use that which we have? Do we use it in a way that contradicts our Lord? That defeats the purpose of our Lord and His people? Isn't that what the religious leaders did back then? Well, there's something else that put Jesus on the cross, and that is deceit. Lying crucified Jesus. Again, Jesus throughout His ministry demanded honesty. And I'm going to tell you right now, when you look at the events leading up to His death, there was so much dishonesty, it's almost mind-boggling to consider how much was there. You find in Mark chapter 14 and verses 55 through 59 where Jesus has already been arrested. I want you to realize this. He's already been arrested. And after He's arrested, they seek witnesses. That's what Mark 14 talks about. They looked for witnesses. They looked for false witnesses who would testify against Jesus. And they couldn't even find witnesses to agree with one another. You know, they needed two witnesses to condemn Him to death, and they couldn't find them. What they ended up with is two people said, yeah, I heard Him say that He would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Such a terrible crime to say that, isn't it? That's what they hinged their accusation on. Lies. False witnesses. They were determined to put Him to death. And they were willing to say anything and find anybody that would say anything if it would result in Him being crucified. And then you look at the trial. You realize shortly after that, the high priest demands of Jesus, we command you to tell us, are you the Son of God? And finally, and plainly, Jesus says, yeah. Yes, I am. And of course, their answer was, what further need do we have? He's guilty. He's guilty of condemnation. He's blasphemed God. He claims to be God. He's worthy of death. You know, they didn't take the time to verify whether or not what He said was the truth, whether or not He did fulfill Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that was coming. So they accuse Him of blasphemy. But here's the kicker, if you will. And you find this in Matthew, in Matthew 26, 65 through 68, He's charged with blasphemy. But then you go over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus has condemned, He's carried to Pilate. And as He's taken to Pilate, they change the charge. It's no longer blasphemy. Now it's insurrection. He claims to be a king. He's rebelling against the Roman Empire. Therefore, He's worthy of being crucified. That's how dishonest they were. And I'm going to tell you right now that Pilate wasn't very honorable or honest in his answer either, was he? No, when he said, I'm innocent of this man's blood. He knew that this was a just man. He said it. You know, when you study the four Gospels combined, there are 7 occasions associated with Pilate and Jesus being declared innocent. 7 occasions, his wife told him he's innocent. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he let him be crucified anyways. Is that honest? Not in any sense of the word. We as Christians need to understand that we've got to be truthful in everything that we do. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we're told all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse number 25, Paul there said, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We're to be truthful. We're to be honest with one another. And we need to be careful to never use dishonesty to destroy one another as brethren. You find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 21 that Paul, in describing his conduct among the brethren, he said he provided honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Paul was honorable in everything that he did. Now, you know, I wonder, are we truthful in everything that we do? You know, I could take this in a lot of directions, but I want you to understand that they twisted words to crucify Jesus. They had a cause, and they were so determined to prove their cause that they were willing to hear anything and let anything said be said that supposedly supported their cause. And I'm going to tell you something that I'm reminded of, and this is a little soapbox here. I'm going to talk about emails for a minute. Because you know we get a lot of those emails from people. And I tell you, sometimes I get emails that are full of lies. I get emails from people that make accusations against other individuals that are proven to be untruthful statements. And what bothers me is some of these emails are forwarded to me by Christians. And they're lies, and they haven't bothered to take the time to investigate whether or not it's the truth. But you know what? It sounds good because it paints the one who they are opposed to their views in a more wicked light. Therefore, it must be okay for me to forward it, even if it's not true. Friends, if you forward a lie, guess what? Let me say this as plainly as I can. You're a liar! And you better repent of it. Every one of us need to weigh our emails before we start sending them to everybody. And then, of course, what irritates me more than anything is when it says that I'm a terrible person if I don't forward that to everybody I know. That's a whole other story. That's bullying. Which was also associated with Jesus being crucified. So, we need to be careful against those kinds of things. And that's just one example of what I'm talking about. Dishonesty. Christians are to be honest in everything that we do. Dishonesty drove the nails in the hands of our Lord. Something else that drove the nails in His hand, I just want to briefly mention this as my time is rapidly disappearing. Hatred. In John 15 and verse 25, Jesus there said, "It has happened, but this has happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause." And that comes on the heels of Jesus telling His disciples in verses 18 through 25, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me. And just like it hated me, it's going to hate you." Pilate, Matthew 27 and verse number 18 records that he knew that it was because of envy. It was because of envy that Jesus had been delivered to him. And associated with that envy would be hatred. That's how much they hated Jesus. You think about this for a minute. Pilate, attempting to show the foolishness of what they were doing, presented before them Barabbas. Barabbas was a convicted murderer and insurrectionist. You know, someone convicted of rebelling against the government. Remember what Jesus was charged of before Pilate? Insurrection. So Pilate says, "Look, it's the feast and it's the tradition that we release somebody. I'm going to give you two choices. Yeah, you say he's guilty of insurrection, but I'm going to give you a chance to release him versus this convicted murderer who has been proven to be guilty of this rebellion. And they chose Barabbas. Can you think of anything more hateful than that? Can you think of how strong their hate was if they were willing to do that? Look at the way that Jesus was treated. The way that He was beaten, and He was slapped, and He was mocked, and He was constantly mistreated when He was in their midst. It was nothing but pure, unadulterated hatred. They spat upon Him. That's what led Jesus to the cross. Now, do I have to say that that type of an attitude is wrong? Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 44 tells us as Christians, you love your enemies. In 1 John 4, 20 and 21, Jesus said, if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. Christians are motivated by love. That's not the attitude that crucified Jesus. And that leads me to the final point that I want to consider, and that's cowardice. The crucifixion of Jesus was a cowardly act on almost every corner that you could give consideration to. You think of Judas himself. You know, you read that Judas went out and he hanged himself. You know, when he realized that he had betrayed innocent blood and he threw the money down at the feet of the Pharisees, the 30 pieces of silver. Let him go. He's innocent. And rather than facing up to his guilt, he went out and hanged himself. That's not a very noble thing. I want you to understand that. But I also want you to understand that where Judas betrayed Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was in the middle of the night. Cowardly. He didn't come identify him in the middle of the day, did he? When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the temple court, the temple guard, it was in the middle of the night when everybody else was sleeping, because, you see, people viewed Jesus highly and they had to manipulate what was being said to turn the people against Jesus. So in a cowardly act, they find Jesus in the darkness of night, and that's where they arrest Him. That's their cowardice. And then you have the actions of the Jewish leaders all throughout their activities. Professing to be godly in their actions. They were actually cowardly, refusing to give Jesus an honest trial. They didn't want their accusations brought up or put to the light. You know, a couple of statements that really get to me on this. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, and this happens after Pilate, the coward, washes his hands and says, I am innocent of the blood of Jesus, in Matthew 27:24. Tell me how cowardly that was. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. Here's a leader that knew Jesus was innocent, and yet he did not release him because of political ramifications. Coward. And then in verse 25 of Matthew 27, the Jewish leaders, his blood will be on our shoulders and our children. We take responsibility. Well, you know what's interesting is in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 28, when Peter was preaching, one of the accusations was made is, they intend to bring his blood on our shoulders. They're accusing us, these Jewish leaders, innocent, the innocent council, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He's accusing us of murdering Jesus. Cowards. They would not admit their own sins. And you add to that, it says in Scripture, all His disciples forsook Him that night. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. How tragic this occasion was. Cowardice put Jesus on a cross. And I want to tell you right now that we have to defend our Lord. We can't deny Him ever. We need to stand up for our Lord Jesus Christ at all times. We're told in Revelation 21 and verse number 8 that list, do you know the one that talks about all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone? You know what it begins with? The cowardly. Those who are cowardly will stand condemned. We're told in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 to stand fast in the faith, to be brave, to be strong. Act like men. You defend your Lord is the call that is made there. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, the challenge there is not to be afraid of wicked men who intend to harm us. Don't be afraid of their threats. Instead, you sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's the context in which that verse is found. Don't be afraid of their threats against you. We have to stand up for what's right. Clearly know that what got Jesus put on a cross was cowardice. No one stood with Him to defend Him when He needed to be defended. Now, I know that He had to die. We understand that. And it was the will of God, which brings you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But that does not excuse those who were responsible for His death of being accountable for the sins that they were guilty of. And I'm going to tell you right now that we need to understand that when we sin, when we commit these sins, are we not guilty of the same types of things that resulted in our Lord being crucified? And when we sin, is it possible that we are crucifying Him again? We are crucifying Him afresh? May it never, ever be. May we never be guilty of crucifying our Lord again. Lesson's yours.